kingdom of God as it is manifested in this particular age, the church age, the time between his first coming and his second coming. And we're going to look at one of those parables this morning. It's the first one, and it's the parable of the sower. So we'll start in verse 3, and we'll read down to verse 23, and let me just observe that Jesus, first of all, tells the parable, and then he answers from verses 10 to 17, which we looked at last week. He answers the disciples' question in regard to why he's speaking in parables. And then, verses 18 to 23, he explains the parable of the sower, which he gave earlier. So let's read from verse 3 to verse 23 in chapter 13. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let's again ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us through your Word. Your Word is perfect, though our understanding of it is often imperfect. And we ask, Lord, that you, by the Holy Spirit, would teach us and open our eyes of understanding, enable us to see more clearly what you have revealed. May you work in us and produce in us that fruit which is pleasing and honoring to you. And may we be faithful, Lord, to walk in the truth that you show us by your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus was very well known for his parables. And his parables were simply stories that involved everyday life, everyday living, like farming and fishing and housekeeping and so forth and so on. And these stories were meant to illustrate spiritual truth. And as we saw last week, they were on the one hand meant to reveal the truth to his true disciples. And on the other hand, they were actually meant to conceal the truth from those who could not hear. And so we find him telling these parables. But if you'll notice, the interpretations that are given were given to the disciples. They were not given to the people. The people just heard the parable itself. And so they did not understand what he was saying, as Jesus makes plain in verses 10 through 17, and as we saw last week. But we want to look this morning at this particular parable, the one that begins this whole series, this parable of the sower. And Jesus used the metaphor, if you will, of farming, sowing seed, something that everyone living in the land of Israel in those days would have been very familiar with. We live in an age today that is not so agrarian. Even a couple generations ago, it was normal. Most people, you would say, in American history, had grown up somehow familiar with farm life. Maybe not growing up on a farm, but certainly near a farm. That's not true anymore. With the rise of the cities over the last century, more and more people are not familiar with daily farm life. But these people would have been very familiar with farming. In fact, the whole calendar of Israel in the Old Testament was really developed around the agricultural year. And so when Jesus spoke about a sower, someone going out and sowing his field and seed and so forth, this was something they would have all related to very easily and would have been very natural. And as we look at this parable, there are three main elements in it that Jesus speaks of. There's the sower, the one who's the farmer who's sowing. There is the seed, and there is the soil, or the various types of soil. Those are the elements within this particular parable that are most important. The sower being the one that preaches the word, the seed being the word of God, and the soils being the hearts of those who hear the word of God. Now, those are the elements in this parable as Jesus explains it to his disciples. And the main point of this parable is, you might say, how one hears the word of God, how one hears the word of the kingdom, how one hears the gospel. Now, the main point, as I say, is how one hears the gospel. And I'm going to look next week particularly at the various kinds of soil, because that's kind of the main point of the parable. But what I would like to do this morning is observe some general principles that flow out of this parable that I think are very important and that we need to note. And so this morning I want to do two things. And if you look at the bulletin, and I always give an outline. The outline this morning, I'm just going to cover the first two points, because I realized that point 3 and 4 really need to be covered in one sermon because of the amount of detail that is given in the scripture regarding the various types of soil. So this morning, we will look at the first two points in this outline, and they are this. Two things that we learn from this parable that Jesus tells us. And the first one is this, that we learn how to interpret a parable. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on that, but I think it's important to note and to say a few words about that. We learn how to interpret a parable. The second thing that we learn, and we'll spend more time on this, we learn that we are called to sow the Word of God. That is what our calling is in this age, in this church age, and it's very important that we understand what that means. So let me begin by briefly speaking about how we interpret a parable. We learn here how we interpret a parable. Now, let me just observe that Jesus only interpreted two parables. Jesus gave lots of parables. Now, different people, if you read commentaries, and different people number the parables in different ways. He gave many parables. We find them in all the Gospels, especially in Matthew and Luke. The most are in Luke. We find him giving many, many parables in many different situations. He gives quite a few at the Passion Week as he confronts the Jews, or they confront him in the temple. We see him throughout his ministry, his teaching ministry, giving parables. But he only actually gives the interpretation for two of them. And they're right here. They're the first two in Matthew chapter 13. He interprets this one, the parable of the sower, and he interprets the wheat and the tares, the one that follows. And in doing this, he gives us, I think, a pattern of how we are to interpret the parables, and we ought to think carefully about how we interpret them. Now, this is especially important because there is a great deal of debate over how we should interpret parables. And I think, basically, if we just follow the model of Christ and how he interpreted them, I think we will be safe, although it does require wisdom. We would observe there is a simplicity about the parables. When you look at this story that he gives about a sower, everything about it is intuitive. It's obvious he's taught what he's speaking of in regard to a sower sowing seed, and every aspect that he gives from a material perspective is simple and obvious and basic. But how we understand the spiritual truth that he is illustrating is not always so simple. And so we want to observe just a couple things in relation to how we interpret parables. And I'm not going to give you a whole pile of principles. Let me just give you two that I think really help govern how we interpret not only this parable, but all parables. And the first one is this, and this is the most important. Whenever we interpret a parable, we must consider, or we must find, we must observe, what is the main point of the parable? Okay? What is the main point of the parable? Now, that will determine how we interpret the parable and whether or not we will interpret it correctly. This is what we must be thinking of when we read a parable. What is the one main point? And I emphasize the word one. Parables were not meant to teach a myriad of various points and things, all unrelated. It is generally given, a parable is generally given to emphasize one main point. Okay, so the main point here is revealed to us by Christ pretty plainly. And when he's interprets this parable, he begins in verse 19 by saying, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it." That is the main point of the parable. He is describing how people hear the gospel, hear the word of God. And there are some people that hear it and understand it, and there are some people that hear it and don't understand it. And he describes the various kinds of responses to the preaching of the word. Now, the problem is that oftentimes when we read parables in the New Testament, we don't have a statement by Christ, or we don't have a clear explanation by Christ. But sometimes, if we will look at the context of the passage, of the parable, usually it becomes evident from what is said just before it or just after it. And now let me give you an example of this. And you need to look for this whenever you're reading parables. Turn over for just a moment to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells this parable from verse 23 to verse 35. And again, he likens it to the kingdom of heaven. But let me just observe verse 21 and 22, which precede the parable. Here we have really a more or less direct statement about what the main point of the parable is. Verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" And then he says in verse 23, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Now, it's pretty evident from verses 21 and 22 that this whole parable now, the main point is going to be about forgiveness. And that gives us a clear statement as to how to understand, generally speaking, this parable. And so you see this, by the way, in this parable as well that we're looking at, in the parable of the sower. You'll notice he gives the parable, and then he gives the explanation. But in the middle is his statement about those who hear but don't hear. And that really, in essence, is what the parable is about. It's about those who hear but don't hear. Those who are hard-hearted. Those who see but do not perceive. That's what the parable is about. So you see that here as well, that the context helps us to interpret the parable. So whenever you come to a parable, the first thing you should do is ask yourself this question. What is the one main point of the parable? You're not looking for 10 main points, you're looking for one main point. Everything else about the parable will fall under that main point. Now, the second principle is this. Interpret all the details of the parable in view of the main point. Now, you'll notice Jesus gives us a great deal of detail here in this parable. There is the sower, there are seeds, there are different kinds of soil, there's a bird that takes the seed away from the hard-hearted here. There's all these various aspects. Now, he defines those for us all in relation to this one main principle. And when you get that main principle right, everything else is pretty intuitive in terms of what the individual things represent. There's always been a danger in interpreting parables in trying to assign too much meaning to too many details. People who try to make every little element in the parable mean something. Okay, and that is a danger. And that generally takes place when we forget the main point of the passage. When you have the main point, the details fall into place. And may I say, there's also a danger to the other side. There are some who don't want to apply any meaning to the details because they want to simply focus on the main point. And may I suggest that Jesus' example to us here in Matthew 13 is that many of the details in the parable do have very specific meaning. So let this be a model for us as we interpret this parable and other parables, and especially those parables that we don't have a clear explanation from Christ. Let us find the main point in the context of the passage, and then interpret all those details in light of that main point. Well, let me move on then to the second and most important point that we want to deal with this morning, and that is this. We not only learn how to interpret a parable, but we learn this overall or overarching principle, and that is this, that we learn that we are called to sow the Word of God. We are called to sow the Word of God. Now, what I want to do in this section, and I'll give you an outline of what I want to say. First of all, I want to make several observations, three observations. I want to make or give two warnings, and then I want to make two clarifications. So let me, first of all, in relation to this, the fact that we are called to sow the Word of God, and I say this in regard to we as individual Christians, I say this in regard to us as a church, and so forth, but we are called to sow the Word of God. Let me first of all observe the fact that in this parable, Jesus clearly identifies, first and foremost, the seed. He begins in verse 19 by saying, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, he is like," and it says, "the evil one then comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." What was sown in his heart? The word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom is the seed. So the sower that goes forth and sows, what is he sowing? He's sowing the word of the kingdom. What is the word of the kingdom? Well, in Luke, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, it doesn't say the word of the kingdom, it says the word of God. And so the sower that is sowing here in this passage is one who is sowing you might say teaching, you might say preaching, spreading, explaining the Word of God, the Word of the kingdom. Or, as we saw even in Sunday school class this morning, the gospel of God, as Paul called it three times, if you were taking note in 1 Thessalonians 2, as Chris was reading down through Paul's ministry at Thessalonica. What was he preaching? What was he teaching? He was teaching the gospel of God, which is another way of saying the doctrine of the New Testament. He then calls it the Word of God down in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. All of this to say that the Word of God is the seed. And what is being described here is individuals' responses to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And the Word of God produces fruit in those who receive it, in those who believe it. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. And there are so many verses that speak to this. I just want to give you an example. It is the Word of God that is planted, and when it is truly planted in the heart, it does in fact bring forth fruit. It brings forth the fruit of salvation. Verse 13, it says, "In Him you also," meaning in Christ, "after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, this is really what Matthew 13 is talking about. It's talking about the proclamation of the truth, that when people hear it, there are some that will hear it and will believe it, who will hear it truly, like the disciples in Matthew 13. Said, "Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see." And these Ephesian believers in Ephesians 1 were people who did hear. They heard the Word of God. And you see here that what they're hearing is the message of truth. That's the gospel of your salvation. Now, we could summarize the gospel by saying it is the truth that you and I are sinners, that we are helpless, that we are destined, apart from the grace of God, we are headed for hell, for an eternal existence apart from anything good, being under the wrath of God, but that God, through His grace and mercy, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place for our sins, so that we might actually be called sons of God and children of God and co-heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. And how is it that we come into that inheritance? By believing, by faith in what we have heard, namely the gospel. Now that's so simple, isn't it? That's the gospel, right? But really, the gospel is contained, obviously, in the Bible. And we really could say that the whole Word of God is the Word of the kingdom. It's the Word of Christ. It is the truth. And the difference between those who hear and don't hear and those who hear and hear are the ones, is the difference in how they respond to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, to the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the second thing that I would observe, the second observation in this, in regard to this, is we want to observe the identification of the sower. The seed is the Word of God. Now, technically, Jesus does not identify the sower. He nowhere says the sower is such and such. Now, it does say in the next parable, in regard to the wheat and the tares, when a farmer went forth and sowed good seed, and then an enemy came and planted tares in his field, Jesus does identify the sower in that parable as himself, the Son of Man, is in fact the sower in verse 37. I think we could say safely that at least it includes here the Son of God, Christ. Christ ultimately is the sower. In fact, this is what he was doing, wasn't he? As he was going through Israel, he was preaching the kingdom of God. And what he's really describing at a certain level here is the response that the Jewish nation and the Jewish people had to his preaching. There were those who heard and didn't understand a word. There were those who heard and had a superficial understanding and followed him for a little bit, but then when there was any problem, they immediately went away. And then there were those who heard and maybe what we might say understood more thoroughly, followed him for a longer time. We think of Judas Iscariot, who then, for the sake of worldly good, forsook him and betrayed him. And then there were those few who actually heard and understood and were his true disciples. So Jesus, in a sense, is describing his own ministry when he says, a sower went forth to sow. But I think we would be wrong to simply limit it to Jesus as the sower. Indeed, any preacher of the Word of God is sowing the Word of God. Any preacher is sowing to the Word, or is sowing the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 10. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So God calls men and into the ministry of preaching the Word of God. Why? Because if the Word of God is not preached, people will not hear. And if they do not hear, they won't believe. There needs to be a preacher. And every preacher is sowing the Word of God, or is called to sow the Word of God. And there's a sense in which every time that I get up here on Sunday morning and I deliver the Word of God, I am sowing. And you are listening. And this is the call of everyone who is called to preach the gospel. But we could even make it broader and observe the fact that every Christian, not just preachers, but every Christian is called to be a sower. Every Christian is a sower of the Word of God. If you have a family, you are, or you ought to be, sowing the Word of God in the lives of your children, and with neighbors, and with loved ones, and with family, and with friends, and with co-workers. We are sowing, that is, we are proclaiming the Word of God. We are all, every last one of us who is a believer, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we are called to sow the Word of God. But the third observation I want to make is this, that this age, the church age, the time between Christ's first coming and second coming, is uniquely the age of the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. This is what this age is about. Now let me observe, first of all, that this is the first parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 13 in relation to what he calls the mystery, the mysteries of the kingdom. And the mysteries of the kingdom, as we saw, is a statement or a phase, if you will, of God's program that was hidden in the Old Testament, but that was revealed in the New with the coming of Christ. And it is that age between His first coming and His second coming, between when He suffered and when He will victoriously reign over the earth on the throne of David. In the middle is this age that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And it is an age that is more than anything else characterized as the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. It's an age of preaching. Now, may I suggest to you that that was not the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the nations, by and large, were in the dark. Completely in the dark. There were a few exceptions where Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, right? But for the most part, the nations, the whole world, was in a state of complete darkness. It was not marked by preaching the gospel among the nations. God's program, God's kingdom program, if you will, was really wrapped up in the nation of Israel. And if you were to be a part of God's kingdom program, ultimately, you had to become a proselyte of Judaism. You had to become a Jew. You had to become part of Judaism. But we live in an age that is marked by the proclamation of the gospel to all the world, to all the nations. Now, I want to also observe that the kingdom phase following this age will not be an age of proclamation either. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the kingdom to come, that is in the millennium, when Christ returns and reigns on the earth, proclamation will not be necessary because the kingdoms of the world, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It will be full. Everyone will know about Christ. Everyone will know salvation or know about salvation. There will be some that aren't saved during the millennium, it's true, but the knowledge of the kingdom will be universal. There will be no more idolatry. There will be no more false religion. And all will know the King. And all will know that Christ is the Lord of all. But we live today in an age between those two where the gospel is being preached to the nations, to the whole world. And that is our call, is it not? The Great Commission, which we looked at the other week, Matthew 28, we are called to go forth and to make disciples. To call men to be baptized, right, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to observe everything that Christ commanded. That is what our purpose is. That is what we have been uniquely called to in this age, to preach the gospel. To sow the truth, to sow the word of God to other in the lives of other people and other nations. And of course, this is what the church has done, hasn't it? Not perfectly. But truly, men throughout the age have gone around the globe to reach new people groups. They've gone maybe across the street to their neighbor, and they've gone around the world to other places. And I'm always amazed, truly, the way God calls individuals to unique things. But I'm amazed at those men who have gone over to places where they actually had to enter the culture and actually learn the language and put the language down in a written form and somehow teach this in order that they could teach the gospel to people who have never heard. Now that's what the church is called to do. The church is called in this age to preach the gospel, to do whatever it takes to deliver the gospel, to plant the seed of the word of God in the heart of every person, to bring the word of God to bear in the lives of every person. Now, in light of that, let me give two warnings. This is our call. Our call is to preach the Word of God, to proclaim it, to teach it to all the nations, to call people to repentance and call people to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and to walk with Him. Let us, therefore, first of all, beware of forsaking the Word of God. Or maybe I should put it this way, let us beware of changing the message. There is only one seed that brings forth fruit, and it is the Word of God. There is only one message that we have to give people. It is the Word of God. That's what we have. That's all we have, and that's the only thing that brings forth eternal fruit that is glorifying to God. That is the only thing that will produce repentance. That is the only thing that will produce righteousness in the lives of people. Listen, that is the only thing that will produce righteousness in our children. It is the only thing that will produce righteousness in our own hearts. It is the Word of God. let us beware that we do not forsake the message for other things, for there is no other hope. There's no other hope for the world than the gospel. And listen, if a man or a woman or a child rejects the gospel, there is no other hope. There is no other way that they can become a good person. There is no other way that they can have a righteousness that is pleasing to God. There is no other way they can get to heaven. There is no other way they can avoid hell. There is no other way that they get outside of the wrath of God. There is no other way. There is no other message. There's nothing else to say. And the temptation of the church is to forsake the message. Either to forsake those parts that are negative and hard to hear, or on the other hand, to add things to it that are more pleasing to the ears of men. So why are we tempted to forsake the gospel? Well, I suggest to you that we are tempted mainly because the gospel is foolishness to the world. That's why we're tempted to leave it. That's one of the reasons. That's one of the main reasons we are tempted to leave the Word of God. It's because this message, the gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles or the Greeks. The intellects of our world, the philosophers of our world, will always mock the gospel. If our goal is to receive the praises of men, if our goal is to be accepted in the halls of academia, we will compromise the gospel. Because the gospel, in its completion, in its completeness, is foolishness to the world. And there are many things that we can forsake the gospel for. Many things people are tempted to bypass God's gospel for man's gospel. And just an example of that in today's world, without question, is, I think, psychology. The temptation to, instead of God's looking at God's statement about our sin and our need to repent, the temptation is to look at ourselves and our lives in terms of we're victims of what has been done to us, and to think in terms of humanistic ways in which we can change and be changed. But there are many examples, I think, of ways in which we can forsake the message. This is the message. The message is the gospel. It's the Word of God. Now, the second warning that I would give is this. Let us beware of forsaking this call. Or instead of changing the message, just forsaking the message. And there are several reasons I think we might be tempted to forsake this call. That is, the call to preach, the call to sow the Word of God. I think one reason is earthly concerns. We get caught up in the things of this life and making our way in this world. And after a while, before we even think about it, we have neglected the main reason we're here. We have neglected the call. We are here first and foremost to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the Word of God to others. That's why we're here. We are not here in the end to make a name for ourselves. We're not here to build houses and buy lands and enjoy life. That's not why we're here. We are here to proclaim the gospel. We're here to sow. That is why we're here. Now, there's a temptation, I think, maybe this is related to that, but there's a temptation to laziness. And both of these, I mean, I'm sure that you can relate to them. I certainly can. Isn't it easy? It's just easy to be passive. It's easy to just not say something. It's easy to just go through life and enjoy life and not cause any problems and not cause any confrontations and just be, you know, get along with everybody and don't offend anybody. That's our temptation. And may I suggest again, and I've mentioned this recently, but I also want to suggest that there's a danger today, particularly in the emergent movement of the concept of social justice, and that is where the church is taking on this idea that our role is to change the world, it's to reform the world, it's to reform the government, and to end world poverty, and to end war and bring in world peace and all this kind of thing. And increasingly, in the evangelical movement, this is becoming the message, that this is what the church should do. That the church is bringing, this is what they would say, the church is bringing the kingdom of God to earth, and that we do that by bringing an end to these things, by bringing an end to hunger and world problems and injustice in the world and so forth. And I would suggest to you, historically, we've already seen this, this is what the liberals did 100 years ago, this emphasis will always eclipse the gospel. And oftentimes when they do this, they kind of have the gospel as kind of an add-on for a while, and then eventually it disappears. This is exactly what happened to the mainline denominations. It's happening to the evangelical movement today, where everybody is focused on solving the problems of the world and ending people's sufferings in the world. Social justice. Listen, that is not our call. That is not our call. When you look at the epistles, and especially the epistles of Paul, you gain and you observe, what did Paul emphasize? What did he do? What did he speak about? What did he not speak about? Paul never, never calls for any kind of social change, ever. He doesn't call for a change in government. He doesn't call for the human rights of the Romans. He doesn't call for people to try to end world hunger or raise the standard of living of the average person in Rome. He never, ever even mentions those things. Now, he does call for helping, you know, the church in Jerusalem because they were having a famine. You know, those kinds of things. But we never see him trying to change world problems. We never see him addressing social issues in that level. What you do see is in this, and I'll show you in a minute, but let me say it first. He has a very consistent attitude in regard to the church, and that is this, that he calls every church to purity of doctrine and purity of life. And when he turns to the world, he has one message, the gospel. He's calling them out of this world. He's calling them to forsake this world, to separate themselves from this world, and to cling to Christ, and to repent. That's the only message Paul has for the world. Now, if you want a summary of it, look at Colossians chapter 1. Because this is like the perfect summary of Paul's philosophy. By the way, you saw this, if you were in Sunday school, you saw this in 1 Thessalonians 2 as well. But look at Colossians. It's all through Paul's epistles, but this has always struck me, this section. Look at verse 25 of Colossians 1. It says, "Of this church I was made a minister." Now, when he says this church, he's not talking about the church of Colossae. He's talking about the church in general, at large. It says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God." Notice, he views his ministry as a stewardship from God. In other words, he's not serving himself. He's not doing what he wants. He's doing what has been given to him, what has been given to him by God. He has a stewardship, a responsibility. This is what it is, he says, "bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out," what? "The preaching of the word of God." That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13. That is, verse 26, and even uses, I love this, he uses the word mystery. He says, "That is the mystery." What mystery? "Which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, this is the same mystery that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13. This age that was not foreseen in the Old Testament when the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. Verse 28, this is what Paul does. "We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man perfect, complete in Christ. There it is. That's Paul's work. Verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. You say, Paul, what is your purpose? It is to bring every man perfect, to present every man perfect, every man in the world, every man in the church, perfect in Christ Jesus. How? By teaching them. By admonishing them. With what? The Word of God. That's his goal. That's his ministry. That's what Paul is all about. That's what the whole New Testament is about. It's preaching the Word of God. When you go out to the world, what do you preach? You preach the Word of God. What is the Word of God? Repent and be saved and trust the Lord. You're a sinner. You need Christ. When you're in the church, what do you preach? You preach the Word of God. Turn from sin. Walk in the Spirit. Live for Christ. Proclaim the truth. That's what Paul's about. Listen, that's what the church is about. This is the ministry of sowing the Word of God. That's what this whole age is about. And our danger, our temptation, is to forsake this call for other things. And listen, when we do that, we are prostituting our call. Now, having said all that, I need to give two clarifications. And these are important clarifications. I don't want to be misunderstood. And the first clarification to this is this, that Christian proclamation, that is the sowing of the Word of God, always is accompanied by Christian compassion. Now that's a very important clarification. And let me just say a couple things about that. Number one, we are not called to just go out there and without any love or care just cast the seed and preach the Word. No. Again, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, a beautiful text in 1 Thessalonians 2 that Chris spoke of this morning, Paul came among them with love. He cared about them. He cared about them like a mother cares for her children, like a father cares for his children. Those are the images that are used. And listen, when we proclaim the Word of God, it's not simply that we're intellectuals and we're exegetes and we get up and we just say things. No, it's in the context always of the love of God, compassion, genuine love for people. Okay? And by the way, and I mentioned this the other Wednesday night, but this is why this whole new paradigm where guys, pastors are having, you know, these satellite churches where, you know, people come and they watch a guy on a big screen give a message. Listen, that is not the church in the New Testament. The church in the New Testament is you know your pastor. You see his life. You can talk to him. You don't go up to him and say, what's your name again? Oh, I've been coming for the last 3 years. No, the idea is you know each other. You know the pastor and he knows you. That's the picture. Why? Because it's always the preaching of the Word of God is in the context of a relationship, a compassionate relationship, a relationship of love. So we have to emphasize this. And this compassion also extends to the world. In other words, we don't heartlessly just preach the gospel and go away. Are we concerned as the church about physical needs of lost people? At a certain level, yes. We have to be very careful. There's a fine line here, I think. But I would say this, that the works of mercy and love and compassion for human beings has always been a part of what the church is about. It's a different thing than social justice. And you have to make the distinction. But most famously, perhaps, and the things that came to my mind were the orphanage in Georgia that George Whitefield founded, and George Whitefield raised money for as he preached through the colonies during the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening in the 1740s. And he raised money for this orphanage. And why did he do that? Well, it was out of a heart of compassion and love for people. Right? Or we could look at George Mueller, who had his orphanage in England. Or we could think of Amy Carmichael, who rescued little children, girls who were being donated or being dedicated to to temples for as prostitutes, and she was rescuing them and raising them. Now that's compassion for people and love for people that flows out of the gospel. But listen, this is the key. Those ministries always are gospel-centered. If you would look at George Whitefield or Amy Carmichael or any of these people, George Mueller, they were gospel-centered. Their purpose was ultimately to show the love of Christ through the gospel. They were not just being nice to people. And the difference was the heart. Their heart was to see the salvation of people through the gospel. And yes, they demonstrated love through these ministries, but their goal was not to end world hunger, neither was it to end human suffering, because those things are not going to be ended until Christ comes. The goal is not to organize the church in order that we can end world problems. That is the work of the Antichrist. That's what he's trying to do. And when Christian organizations start taking that mentality, they're playing into the hands of the system of Antichrist that is trying to bring about a one-world peace and government that is not based on Christ, but is based on humanism. That's not what we're called to. What we are called to is to show the love of Christ, yes, but always, listen, always with the gospel at the center. All of our ministry, whatever we do, and no matter how much compassion we have, if it's true compassion, and if it's truly the work of the Holy Spirit, it will always, first and foremost, be concerned about the eternal well-being of a soul. And it's real easy to talk about, just generally speaking, reaching people for Christ. It's another thing to actually love people and reach people for Christ. The way you reach people for Christ is not by throwing money at things. It's by speaking to one person at a time. Now, there is money involved, don't get me wrong. But it's not about money. It's not about money. It's about Christ. It's about a heart for people that comes when we are filled by the Spirit. That will always result in us sowing the Word of God, the Word of truth. Now, let me give you another clarification. And that is, and it's related, but I just want to observe that Christian proclamation will have an effect on the world around us. In other words, while our goal is not to change the culture, as the gospel is preached and people are changed by the power of God, it will have an effect on the culture. Okay. Now, the minute we forsake the gospel, we're in trouble. But let me just observe that we as Christians are, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, we are salt and we are light. Now, salt acts as a preservative, but it doesn't actually reverse the process of decay. You know, you put salt in meat, it doesn't actually reverse the process of decay. I mean, eventually the meat is going to rot, right? But what it does is it slows down that process. Now, that's in essence what the church does in the world. The church is not reforming culture. We're not trying to change culture. We're not trying to take over culture. But what we will do if we are faithful to the gospel in our daily life, what the effect will be is that the decay of the world, the rate of decay, will slow down. It won't be reversed. But listen, the minute we forsake the gospel, that all ends. We must be gospel-centered if we will be salt and light. And when we are gospel-centered, we will be salt and light. And we will be a means by which God will slow down the rate of decay and holds back the world system that is coming. In fact, I believe this is what Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he speaks about removing the one who is keeping back the Antichrist system. I believe that's referring to the church in the world. When he removes the church in the rapture, it will immediately decay to the nth degree, and it will become the system of Antichrist. The church is indeed the salt and the light, but our purpose is not to reform culture. And there's a very big difference there. Listen, whatever you do in life, Whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, an accountant, a farmer, a housewife, wherever you go, whatever you do, as a Christian, you do for the glory of God. You want to do it with integrity, with joy, with love, to the best of your ability. Okay? You want to do all that, and when you do that, you will be salt and light in the world. And you also present, or will be presented, opportunities to preach the gospel to those who will hear you. Why? It says in Matthew 5, what? Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. A Christian ought to be known as being a person of integrity, of humility, of love, of wisdom, of diligence, faithfulness, hard work. A Christian ought to be known for that. Why? Because this gives them, it gives us a platform by which we can, on which we can preach the word. We can declare the truth. Listen, there's only one way in which you can bear fruit, or anyone can bear fruit, and it's through the hearing and believing of the word of God. And that is what we must proclaim. We have nothing else to say. We have nothing else to proclaim. I have nothing else to say. And you have nothing else to say. This is what we have to say to our children. This is what we have to say to each other. This is what we have to say when we speak to the lost. The word of God. And I ask you this morning as we close, are you a sower? Are you a sower of the word? Are you a sower of the word of God in the lives of your children, in the lives of your relatives, in the lives of the people you walk with from day to day? Are you a sower? It doesn't mean that every single person you talk to, you're going to have a 20-minute discourse on the gospel. Now, you look for those times, right? But it means that whenever you have an opportunity, even to say a word, you open your mouth, say something. Look for opportunities to sow the word, to sow the truth, to speak the truth, and to point people to Christ. And listen, if we have heard rightly, as Jesus speaks of, we will be sowers. We will be sowers of the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth that you have given to us, that you have revealed to us. Lord, we thank you that you have provided everything that we need to live as you have called us to live. We cannot live in our own wisdom, in our own strength. Lord, we acknowledge that we daily need you. We need your wisdom. We need your grace, your mercy. We need your protection, your guidance. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us all these things through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and of course through the Word of God that you have given to us. Lord, may we be faithful. May we be people of the Word. May we be changed by the Word of God in order that we might proclaim the Word of God to a world that is lost. Lord, a world that needs to be redeemed from its sin. Lord, there is no hope apart from the work of Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.